Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Praise the Lord. Man, we were singing as we started singing that. I got this vision in my mind of what it might look like when we get to heaven. And to just see King Jesus standing there with his crown and his robe and just this splendor. And all we can do is just fall at his feet. And he's going to come and pick us up and say, "Hey, give me a hug." And we're going to have an eternity to love on him. I mean, that's true. That's the truest thing you're going to hear, is that Jesus, the King, loves you and is going to welcome you into his kingdom if you're his. And we'll get to sing about what he has done for all eternity. I'm going to be honest with you. I love the life that God's given me. I love my family. I love you all. I love what I get to do. But the moment he says, "Let's go," man, I'm gone. And I can't wait for that eternity, man. I tell you, I praise God for what he has done and what he is doing. I'm so thankful for you, church family. I'm so thankful for what God is doing here. Man, there are a lot of brothers and sisters who walked into churches today that they honestly didn't want to go to. And that's hard to hear, isn't it? But man, I am so thankful that God woke me up this morning to come to this place. And man, just listening to the needs that we have here. I mean, do you hear what's going on at our church? Like, we need help because we have too many kids. Isn't that awesome? Because every one of those kids is not a number, they're a soul that needs to hear the gospel to be saved so that they can go make more disciples. This week, we got to expose our teenagers to the truth of a God who loves them fully as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and who's invited them into relationship with him, not to keep him to themselves, but so that they can go share him with others. And we have opportunities for ladies to gather on a Saturday and talk about how good God is and how we can grow deeper into him. This Father, this Son, this Spirit, this relationship is not meant to be kept to ourselves. And I'm so thankful, church, that we're not keeping him to ourselves. Amen? And so I don't know, that has nothing to do with what the Lord has laid on my heart to preach this morning, but I felt like you needed to hear that. One thing real quickly before I forget, after we preach and we worship at the end, I'm going to ask David Wynn to come up. David is a member of Pioneer Church, David and Janet. And David is the CEO of Love Africa, who is one of our partners in foreign missions. And he's leaving on Tuesday, right, David? Leaving Tuesday. Wayne's going to take him up to the airport. He's flying out, and he's got a pretty big trip ahead of him. He's going to 3 countries during his time there in Africa to look at what God is doing. And so we're going to pray for him and just ask the Lord to show him what the next steps are for that ministry. So I just want to make you aware of that. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Acts chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16 is where we're going to focus most of our time. But how many of you would agree with this statement as you're turning in your Bibles? You were created on purpose for a purpose. How many of you agree with that? Some of you maybe never heard that before, and you got to think about it. Well, maybe I was, maybe I wasn't. I don't know. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what your faith is this morning. Some of you may have walked in and said, "No, I'm a product of my mom and dad, and I've been spending my whole life trying to figure out what I'm here for." But the truth is, purpose is one of the most powerful things in the world. It is one of the most sought-after things in every human being's life. And I think you can make a good argument that it is one thing that we crave more than money or anything else. We want our lives to matter. Would you agree with that? I went on a little journey this week in preparation of this message. Just to kind of understand how powerful purpose really is. And, I have a psychology background. I kind of did some research and study on purpose from a psychological development perspective. How important is it? And so I stumbled upon a psychiatrist, and I'd heard his name when I was in college and didn't know much about him. How many of you ever heard of Viktor Frankl? Anybody ever heard of Viktor Frankl? Yeah, some of us have. Very interesting man. He was an Austrian neurologist, but also a psychiatrist. He lived in the early 20th centuries, lived through the Holocaust. And he actually died, I think, in the 90s, late 90s. Very old gentleman. But his story is just fascinating. But Frankl was known for developing a method, a psychology method called logotherapy. And here's what Frankl believed. If you're familiar with psychology and methodologies in psychology, you know, each kind of pioneer in that field kind of coined what they believed the purpose for existence was, right? Or why we do the things we do. You know, for Freud, he had some kind of weird stuff, and we won't get into that today. Who was the guy with the German shepherds? It's Pavlov, right? Pavlov's was like, we are conditioned in our life, right? By the circumstances that we face. Well, Frankl's therapy and his life's work was devoted to the fact or the belief that meaning or purpose was the main motivation behind everything we do. Everything we strive for, we want to find meaning and purpose. And he said that that is humanity's work, to find the reason why we're doing it. And so Frankl's known for a lot of advancement working with folks who have suicidal tendencies. A lot of his therapies are implemented with people who struggle with suicide. In fact, Austria, apparently in the early 20th century, had a huge problem with young people or young teenagers committing suicide. And it happened, get this, at the end of the school year. They saw a rise in suicides in Austrian teenagers. And it was because those children had been impressed that their grades were a reflection of their value. You know, they were supposed to be the smartest people in the world. That's what they thought. And so they could not understand how their meaning of their life was wrapped up in their grades, but if their grades weren't good enough, then they weren't enough. And so Frankl came along and helped tremendously in helping those folks with that. But probably one of the greatest solidifications of his work was when he was arrested and thrown into a concentration camp in World War II. And get this is why. Because he refused to euthanize Jews who had mental and physical disabilities. Like, if you don't have any idea of the evil of the Holocaust and Adolf Hitler, that right there should just resonate with you. Frankl was hired because of his medical background to euthanize these people because they were not regular human beings. And so his refusal got him arrested and thrown into these concentration camps. He actually was in four of them during his duration. He was beaten and starved repeatedly over and over and over. Probably the worst thing he experienced in there was that he had to witness his mother, his father, and his wife murdered. But here's what happened in that concentration camp. Frankl began to see that the behaviors of those who were living for a purpose is what helped them sustain through that horrible time of tragedy. This observation came to the fact that he began to see that also not only those who had a purpose, but those who had a spiritual purpose were able to endure greater than any others. And so he had this fascination for religion. Frankl wasn't a religious man. In fact, he identified more with atheists and agnostics. But when he got out of the concentration camps, he wrote a book called The Unconscious God. And he wrote on the fact that even though there's no denying that religion gives people a sense of purpose, we can't be confident in that purpose because we can't really know this God. How sad. that a man who lived through some of the worst tragedies in life, who realized that, man, people who get up every morning because they have a purpose are those who succeed in this life. And he was so close to seeing the truth, and yet he couldn't understand that it came from a God. He actually aligned with Friedrich Nietzsche. You know who Nietzsche was. He was a very famous atheist who denied the existence of God wholeheartedly. Nietzsche said that religion was the opium of the masses. So we're in here dulling our minds this morning. But you know, even Nietzsche said this. Listen to what Nietzsche said about purpose. He said, those who have a why to live can bear almost any how. You see, everybody, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, understands in the depths of our heart that we were created on purpose for a purpose. And most of us are spending our lives trying to understand and figure out what that purpose is. Listen, purpose is not just a philosophical idea. I mean, it is something that we need for our existence. But most of us, listen, most of us struggle to know what that purpose is. Even in here this morning as Christians, there are many of you who have heard that introduction and you're going, you know, I don't really know what I'm here for. I try to figure it out, and I don't know what it is. And I'll be honest with you, there are a lot of us giving our lives away into purposes and pursuits that are leaving us empty. Many people make their purpose their career. They climb the corporate ladder, and they earn a lot of money. They put in the long, hard hours. They make a lot of money, and they retire early. And then once they leave that job, you know what they find? I'm empty. Because I got up every day for that, and that's gone. There are a lot of people who find their purpose or try to instill a purpose in their children through sports. My family sees that all the time now. My kids are at an age where you know, they're playing pretty competitive baseball. And so, man, we roll in there on Saturdays, and we see the dads screaming at a bunch of children about hitting a little white ball. And how they didn't catch it correctly, and how they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And then all it takes is, man, a blown out knee. And that whole purpose goes out the window. Laura and I went to Atlanta a couple years ago, and we were talking to this guy at the gate there, and they were trying to instill a new program in youth baseball. I mean, here's what they were doing. They were trying to bring baseball back to the rec leagues. You know, how many of you played rec league sports when you're growing up? And you know what that was, man? You signed it up. You got some old moldy old jersey that somebody wore the year before you, and you wore it, and you played your 10 games, you had your pizza party, and then you went on about the rest of your life, right? But see, here's what we're finding out. You can't go to the major leagues if you just do rec sports. And so the culture has been, you're going to give your life to it, man. You're going to devote 3 days a week to practice, and Saturday and Sunday every weekend playing sports, playing this game. But here's what they found. These scouts for the major leagues, 8 teams involved in this program now, they started to sponsor sports back on the rec division. And so we were asking why. He said, here's what we found. We found the most talented baseball players out of high school, the ones that were going to be drafted in the first and second rounds. We would approach them with our scouts, and we would say, hey, we want you to come try out for the Braves. He said an overwhelming amount of them said, I don't want to. Wait, that's what you've given your whole life to. And it's been pushed down their throat to the point that by the time they reach 18 or 19 years old, they're sick of it. You see, we can't find purpose in that kind of things. Let me bring it a little closer to home for us, if I can, this morning. Some of us have made our kids the purpose of our life. We've invested all of our time and resources into creating a life for them that maybe we didn't have. Some of us have put our children over our marital relationships. Some of us have put our children over our relationship with our Lord. I'm going to raise fine model citizens who have everything in life that they could ever want. And then they're going to get up, they're going to leave our house, and we're going to truly be empty nesters. And here's what that means. Not just our home is empty, but our heart is empty. Because the reason why we got up every morning is now no longer living in our house. And we realize, we look at our spouse and we go, who is that stranger? We've shared a roof with each other for 18, 19 years, and now they're gone, and I don't even know who they are. And you feel empty because your purpose is not in the right place. Listen, all of these pursuits that I've just mentioned, we call them little k purposes. What that means is our kingdom. You see, those things only serve to advance our little kingdom and our little part of the world. And that's why at Pioneer Church of Good News, we are pushing, we are striving for you to understand that you were created for something so much more than just your little part of the world. You exist for the benefit and for the kingdom of God, not your own little kingdom. And that's why we must pursue Jesus' kingdom purpose for our lives. Now, here's the good news for us. If you're a Christian this morning, your purpose has already been mapped out. You don't have to find it. You don't have to write it or discover it. You just have to live into what God has saved you and created you to do. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to come to the end of our series, Identity, Who Are We and What Are We Doing? And we're going to end this morning by hopefully answering this question. What is the ultimate kingdom purpose of a kingdom person? And so here's what I want to remind you of what we talked about last week. Here's the kingdom purpose that God's created all of us for. It's very simple. To be a disciple who makes disciples. And so last week we spent our time identifying or defining who a disciple really is. And here's basically what it is. Very simple. A disciple is a follower. You're a learner. You're a student. But that is more transformational than we give it credit for. You see, when the Bible refers to us as being disciples, it means that you are to follow your master so closely. You're to emulate their life so much that their identity becomes ours. We begin to look like the one we're following. And so that's the purpose of our relationship as kingdom people. That we are so connected to Jesus that our life looks like Him. So we're to learn from Him. We're to love Him. But then, most importantly, we're to obey Him. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say?" It's very simple, right? And so that second part is what we're going to focus on this morning. Not only are we to be disciples of Jesus, but we are to be disciples who make disciples. And I want you to understand that's not two separate purposes in life. If you're a follower of Jesus, part of being a follower is that you create and reproduce followers of Jesus. And so we learn that from what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Here's what he said. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You know, most of us will probably agree that there are a lot of things about our faith that are difficult. Shane mentioned one earlier. They tackled a pretty tough topic this week at youth camp, right? The Trinity. The actual union of the Trinity is called the hypostatic union of the Trinity. And I'm going to tell you what, I can't explain it. So, well, it's like an egg. No, it's not. Well, it's like water. No, it's not. It's an amazing, miraculous thing that a singular God can exist in three persons. And so that's a difficult topic. Would you not agree? There are things that are complicated and confusing about Christianity, but can I tell you what's not our purpose? Most of us go throughout our life, even as Christians, and we go, "I don't understand it. I don't know what it is." He's laid it out. Go make disciples. And so I want us to spend this last message this morning talking about how we actually do that. Here's what I want to do. Two things. I want to kind of help us understand what this command to go make disciples means. And then I have five-step process for making disciples. So let's focus on this. First is the command that Jesus gave us. Look at what he says. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So what that is, that's a declaration of authority, right? I'm in charge. That's what he says. Every bit of authority that God has now been given to me. So because that's happened, here's what I want you to do. Go make disciples. Here's the most important thing in your life. Go make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And here's the beautiful promise that undergirds that. You're not going to be alone doing it. I'm with you. I'm going to give you the power. I'm going to give you the wisdom. I'm going to give you the resources to do it. All you have to do is go do it. But what does that mean? Because here's the thing. As simple as that is, a lot of us have made it very complicated. A lot of churches have made this going very complicated. So let me define it for us. When Jesus said go, it's this one little two-letter word that we read as go. But when you break it down in the Greek, it's actually a phrase. It's the Greek word poiema, and here's what it means. To pursue the journey that you've entered into. So when we get saved and our life goes from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus, we are saved and we begin a journey, right? But how many of us believe it doesn't stop there? It's the beginning of a lifelong process. And so the way that we could read that verse is this. As you are going, make disciples. Well, as we're going where? As we're going throughout this thing called life. If you've entered into a relationship with Jesus as his disciple, you are to continue in that life with the sole purpose of making other disciples. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? That's what we're called to do. But here's how we've misunderstood this over the years. A lot of us believe that the command to go make disciples is just making converts. Evangelism. Go make disciples by evangelizing. Should we evangelize? Yeah. Yeah, Romans 10 says, how are they going to know if they're not told? You got to say it. You've got to bring it before them. But here's where we've gotten off. I mean, I grew up in a church like this, that if you're going to fulfill the Great Commission, you got to show up on Saturday morning and go soul winning. You ever heard that? Nothing in the world wrong with that. That is absolutely one great way to make disciples. But I need you to hear me. That's not the only way. And I will push that a little bit further, and we can debate this. It's not even the most effective way anymore. Put yourself in that position. It's Saturday morning, and you've got a list this long of things you need to do around your house. You're busy washing your car, washing your clothes, running around, chasing kids around. And all of a sudden, you see that car pull up, and they're the who? The Jehovah's Witness. Y'all know what I'm talking about. How many of you going, lock a door? Turn the lights off. Shh. Hide. Why? You ain't got time for that. Now, you don't have time for Jehovah's Witness theology, all right? But what happens when we show up? Hey, man, I don't want to be rude. I got a lot going on today. But do you understand how important what I'm getting ready to tell you is? Yes, I do. But in this moment, it's not more important than washing my car. Now, are they at fault for that? Maybe, sure. But here's what I'm saying. We can either continue to push against where culture's going, or we can learn how to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves in the culture in which we're put. Just because it worked 50 years ago doesn't mean it works today. And it doesn't mean that we should throw up our hands and go, well, it doesn't work anymore, so let's just not do it. No, going, making disciples means that becoming a follower of Jesus means that you embrace him as the center of your life, and then everywhere you go becomes an opportunity to make disciples. Do we intentionally do it at times? Absolutely. But it's got to be a part of the ebb and flow of our life. So here's what I need you to understand. Evangelism is not the totality of discipleship. It's the beginning of it. Man, here's what I've seen in my life. Man, I don't have time to get into the story, but I have watched this happen more times than I wish I could say I have. I've watched people show interest in lost people long enough to give them the gospel message, and then when it's rejected or it's said, well, I don't know about that, they push them aside and they move on to the next one. Do you know what that makes that person feel like? A project. You're my prospect, but you're not a person. How many of you had the gospel shared with you one time and you got saved that one time? Some of us did. I heard it a lot before I received it. And so for those of us that go, man, they're going to get their one shot with me. I'm going to give it to them. If they don't want it, I'm moving on to the next one. That's not disciple making. Here's the second thing, though. A lot of us believe that Jesus, when Jesus said go, that means that we've got to sell our home and move to a foreign country and become a missionary. Is that absolutely an opportunity in a way that we make disciples? Sure is. But I would venture to say that the majority of us will never go do that. And you know why? Because God didn't call everybody to go do that. But you know what he did call you to do? Is to make disciples as you are going through your life. He strategically put you where he wanted you to be to make the disciples he wants you to make in the place you are. And so here's what Jesus said. As you're going, make disciples. Discipleship must first be a mindset before it can be an activity in our life. So every area of our home, every area of our job, all of our hobbies, we must have the thought process, how am I to make disciples in this part of my life? At home, listen, at home, we must see our spouse and our children as potential disciples. In our jobs, that co-worker we work beside every day, we must see them as potential disciples. The waiter or the waitress in your favorite restaurant, you must look at them as a potential disciple that God has put in your path as you're living your life on purpose. So here's my question this morning. Do you look at the people in your life through those lenses? That coworker that you're going to go sit beside tomorrow, do you see them as someone that God loves and Christ died for? Do you see them as a potential disciple? See, this is the key to fulfilling our purpose as disciple makers, to see everyone in the areas of our life that we're already doing as potential disciples. And so there's a great example of what this looks like in Acts chapter 16. Let me kind of go through this quickly with you this morning because we got a lot of points. But in Acts chapter 16, here's what's happening. Paul has ended his first missionary journey and he's beginning his second. And he's picked up Silas with him and they are heading into Asia Minor. And as he's heading that way, Paul gets word of a young man named Timothy. And he wants to go visit Timothy before he marks out on his journey. And in this interaction with Paul and Timothy, we see five steps as well as a model to Timothy for how we are to make disciples. So look with me in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 this morning. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. Let me pause right there for just a minute to reiterate a point I just made. Timothy was already saved here, right? You see, discipleship's not conversion. Conversion is the first part of being a disciple. But here's what I would venture to say. A lot of us Christians, we were converted a long time ago, but we've never embarked on the journey of discipleship. You see, discipleship's more than just getting saved. Timothy's already saved, but he's not walking the path of discipleship. So Paul understands that. And so he sees a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So here's what's happening. We see that Paul is getting ready to head out, and he hears of this young man. And the Holy Spirit's working. And the Holy Spirit reveals to him, you need to go find Timothy. God has plans for Timothy's life. And so the gospel has taken root in this home through, get this, a believing mother and a lost father. And so God leads Paul to go find Timothy. And in this, he takes the first step that you and I have to take in this disciple-making process. Here's what it is. We've got to identify those God's preparing us to disciple. If you're going to be an effective disciple-maker and you're going to fulfill the purpose that God has for you, you got to know who God wants you to disciple. Hopefully you understand this, but did you know that you and I are not called to disciple everybody? Did you know that? Okay, I don't think you know that. You're not called to disciple everybody. You can't. And here's what happens when we try to. Look, when we get a small group that turns into 50 people, you know what happens? Somebody gets lost. Somebody falls through the cracks. Did you know, man, statistically, man, did you know that a pastor can only effectively pastor about 50 to 75 people? So what do you do after that? What happens if you're the 76th person that joins the church? You fall through the cracks if someone else doesn't come alongside of you. By the way, we have more than 76 people at Pioneer. Praise God for our elders. Praise God for our small group leaders who step up and say, you know what? I'm going to disciple. I'm not going to let TJ do it all because TJ can't do it all. Praise God, he has grown me enough to where I won't do that anymore. You can't disciple everybody. But you can disciple those that he's called you to disciple. So in Paul's context, here's what we see. We see God lead him to this young man who's half Greek, who's half Jewish, who doesn't have a good foundation and example in his home. And here's why. Here's why Paul was led to him. What was Paul's mission that God gave him? When God saved Paul, when Christ saved Paul, what did he tell him? You're going to go be my messenger to who? The Gentiles. Was Paul a Gentile? No, he was a Jew. So how was a Jewish man going to go spread the gospel to Gentile people? Because God was equipping him to disciple a man, a young man who was both. Jewish heritage, Greek heritage, and God brought them together so that Paul would empower and impact his life because God had plans for Timothy. Did you know that Timothy pastored the church of Ephesus, which was one of the biggest churches in the first century? And it was because God led him to be discipled by Paul. So here's what that means in our context. God's called you to disciple that coworker that you spend 8 to 10 hours a day with. Some of us work jobs where we spend more time with people that don't live in our house than people that do. What are you doing with that time that's been given to you? Do you see those people as the disciples that God wants you to pour into? It's that teammate, kids, that you spend hours with each week practicing a sport. You're not there to get better at sports alone. You're there to make disciples. You're there to share the gospel. And listen to me. This is very important. If you're a parent, this is a no-brainer. This is a no-brainer. If you have children in your home, they are your primary disciples. You know, I don't work a job. I work from home. Or I don't go many places. I don't have a lot of circles. But I have children in my house. They are your primary focus of a disciple. So here's the couple ways you discern who or how you identify those that God's called you to disciple. Here's the first thing. Who are you spending the most time with? Time is one of the most important resources of a disciple maker. Would you agree? You can't pour into people that you don't spend time with. And so those that you're spending the majority of your time with are the ones that God is bringing you into a discipleship relationship with. Here's the second thing. Relational bridges. Commonalities. Listen, I love every one of you in here. I do. If you invite me to go do something, I'm going to try to make an effort to go do it. But I'm going to be real honest with you. If you invite me to go play golf, we're going to have a problem. Here's why. It's not that I despise you because you play golf. It's because I despise the game of golf. It's the worst game ever created. And I'm going to stand on that as long as I need to. I played a golf tournament one time and got home and put my golf clubs outside my garage and left them there. Somebody stole them, and I was happy. I'm serious. I despise the game of golf. So here's what that means. The primary circle of disciples that God wants me to pour into, probably not at the golf course. But that's not true for you. Those of you that love the sport of golf, You have a mission field every time you go tee off. It's not to better your score out there. It's to make disciples. Look for the places that you spend the most time with people, the shared interests that you have. God's putting you right in the middle of the people he wants you to disciple. You don't have to fight it, but your mind does have to change. You have to be transformed in your mind to the reason why you're there. And so not only do we see Paul model this with Timothy by going out of his way to go find Timothy and invest in his life or identify him, but he also modeled this for Timothy. If you go down to verse 13 in Acts chapter 16, he takes Timothy and he goes to this place called Philippi. It's a huge city. They don't know anybody there, right? They have no connections, but God's called them there. And so here's what happened. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. And one of us, one who heard us, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. So here's what happens. Man, God calls Paul and his crew to go to Philippi. If you know about this story, before then, they kept trying to go into Asia Minor. They kept trying to go to the east, and the Holy Spirit kept forbidding them to go. And so he gets this Macedonian call, is what it's called, and they immediately follow the Lord. But when they get there, they don't just go, all right, now what do we do? On the Sabbath, they went and they tried to find people of commonality. So they walked to the place where they knew people were going to be, and they just began to pray. Lord, who do you want us to speak to? And lo and behold, these women were there. And there happened to just be this woman named Lydia who got saved and who started a church in her home. That was the first convert in the church at Philippi. And so Paul was sensitive to that, but he showed Timothy how to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and disciple making. So here's the application here, okay? Identify the people that God is calling you to share the gospel with by looking around and noticing those who you spend the most time with and those that you have the most commonalities with. Quick story I'll share with you. When I left ministry at First Baptist Medan as their associate pastor, I went out and got a job at Ruger for a little while, right? And I've shared that story. And man, I was just working in the secular world, man. And was working there for a few months and realized, oh, man, I don't want to build guns the rest of my life. God's called me to something else, but I'm here now. And so here's what I would do. I had a job where I spent a lot of time just kind of standing with people as we were doing things, and there was a lot of conversations that came up during that time. And so the Holy Spirit just impressed in my heart just to, hey, drop Jesus' name every now and then. Hey, but what did you used to do before you came to Ruger? Well, funny you should ask. I was a pastor. Why are you here? I don't know. I wonder that too sometimes, right? But I am here. And that began conversations. Now, here's what happened. I began to see really quickly those that were not interested. They would change the subject quickly or they would walk away. But there was one gentleman there. His name was David Seward. How many of you remember David? If you've been with Pioneer for a long time. Yeah, David was a guy. He lived up around Richmond, Virginia, and he was in the Army National Guard, and lo and behold, God brought him through a set of circumstances down to Mayodan, North Carolina, of all places. And he was working at Ruger. He was living in an apartment in an old lady's house and had no idea what he was supposed to be doing with his life. And one day, we ran across each other at Ruger, and we began to have this conversation. And man, God just did a work in that relationship. David actually came to Pioneer for a long time until God led him away. But I got a phone call from him not too long ago, and I hadn't talked to David in probably a couple years, but I got a phone call from him, and he was like, man, I just want you to know how much I miss being at Pioneer Church. Man, I miss you guys. That time was so vital for me in discerning what God had called me to do. From here, he went to seminary at Southeastern in Wake Forest, and he's up in around Blacksburg, Virginia now doing some stuff. And that's just one example. Not to toot my own horn, not to poke my chest out for anything, but being available and being watchful and intentional about who God's putting in your path. And then just have the conversation and watch what God does. So on your outline, here's what I want you to do. You'll notice at the bottom of the front page, I have a space down there on your handout. I want you to think about this. Who has God put in my path that could be someone he wants me to disciple? If you don't put their name down, you'll forget about it. So I want you right now just to think about it. And here's a couple things. One, if you have kids, their name better be on there. Your kids are your primary disciples. But who is the person you spend the majority of time with and you have a lot of things in common with? You might see him at the golf course 3 times a month. And the Lord's bringing him to your heart. Write their name down, because we're going to ask you to pray for him this week and ask God for opportunities. So we spent way too much time on that first one. But here's the first step of a disciple maker: identifying the ones God wants you to enter into. Here's the second thing. Once you've identified them, you got to invite them. You got to invite them to join in the journey of discipleship with you. Discipleship doesn't automatically happen. I know that we like for things to just happen in our life. It does happen organically, meaning you don't have to program it, but you do have to be intentional with it. And so Paul was intentional about this. Very simple verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Now think about that for just a minute. He meets this guy, don't know him from anybody. God's called him to go and meet this young man. And it would have been just fine for most of us if we came in contact with Timothy and were like, "Hey man, I heard you came to the Lord. That's awesome. I'm praying for you, brother. Go find what God wants you to do with your life and then go on about the rest of your life." But Paul didn't do that, did he? He met this young man, didn't know him from anybody, and said, "Hey, I want you to go with me." Now, in the 21st century, that sounds real weird, doesn't it? That's the purpose of discipleship. You see, once Paul identified Timothy, he said, "Now, Timothy, it's time for you to join me as you watch me follow the Lord." Remember, discipleship, it was not uncommon in the first century to live with your disciple maker, your master. Now, I'm not asking you to go kidnap anybody, right? I'm not asking you to call up your buddy, your golfing buddy, and go, "Hey, can I move in with you?" That's not what I'm asking. But what I am saying is that you have to invite them into your life. We spend an hour and a half here every week. How well can you make disciples in an hour and a half a week? Not very well. What you can do is you can begin to open up your home and open up your life and open up your heart for those to see Christ in you. Now, there's a couple of invitations that we're talking about here with disciples. The first one is an initial invitation. It could be, man, you just need to invite them into a conversation about Jesus. Here's what you might find, man. That guy you're golfing with, y'all are talking around the green, man, about life and things. You say, "You know, I'll be honest with you, man. There's some stuff that's happened to me, and I just had to trust the Lord." And he's like, "The Lord? You believe in God?" "Man, I do. I do." "Why? What's he ever done for you?" "Well, let me tell you what he's done for me." You see, some of us need to have that initial conversation and invite them to investigate who God really is. Listen to me. The most effective disciple makers are not afraid of other people's skepticism. Because you're not the one having to give all the answers. The Holy Spirit is. You just tell them what you know. And what you don't know, don't lie to them. Say, "I don't know, but let's find that out together." Some of us need to have that initial invitation of bringing Christ into our relationships. But then there's the second level of invitation where you invite them to follow Jesus. "Man, have you ever given your life to Christ?" "No, I never have. I don't know how to do that." "Man, let me show you." Church, that is the greatest privilege you'll ever share with people, is to have the opportunity to walk with them in passing from life to death. But here's another thing. Let me give you this. I'll give you an example of this. So when Jesus was making his disciples in the early part of his ministry, he would just simply come up to them and go, "Hey, follow me." And they would. But then it happened to a guy named Philip, and Philip was so excited to follow Jesus that he said, man, I want up my buddies to come follow Jesus too. And so here's what happened. He went to his buddy Nathanael, and here's how it went. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said, follow me. And so Philip says, I will. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Let me tell you about this Jesus that I know and I found. And here's what Nathanael said. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Who is this Jesus? And here's what Philip did. He didn't get angry. He didn't go, man, I'm gonna go to war against him and his unbelief. You know what he simply said? Read it with me. Come and see. Do you understand that's all that you really have to invite people to do? Come and see. Well, come and see what? Well, here's the first thing. Come and see what he's done in me. Do you understand that your life is a testimony of the power of the gospel? See what he's done in me. And so what if that coworker or that teammate or that child in your home is waiting for that invitation to come and see the power of Jesus? You can't assume it. You've got to ask. Invite them to follow Jesus and then invite them to walk with you in growing with him. You have to open up the invitation. But it can't stop at an invitation. Number three, we have to invest in them. We have to invest our lives in helping them grow as a disciple. Discipleship goes deeper than an invitation. And again, this is what frustrates me and what I struggle with about those who make a practice out of sharing the gospel with as many people as they can, but they don't do anything afterwards. You know, Billy Graham's biggest regret, he preached to 210 million people in his lifetime. You know what his biggest regret was? I didn't do a good enough job at helping them get plugged into a Bible-believing church to be discipled. The greatest evangelists in our time had that one main regret. I introduced them to the Lord. I invited them to follow him, but I didn't help them get invested in growth. You see, Billy Graham understood that discipleship was more than just a conversion. And so we must invest in their life. And the way Paul did that is very strange. I want to prepare you. But here's how Paul invested in the life of Timothy. Verse 3 again. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and he circumcised him because he was of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, I don't want you to get caught up in the details here and miss the point, all right? Okay? And some of y'all laughing, and don't laugh while I'm here to say this, okay? Stop. But here's what he did. Paul understood the calling that God had for Timothy's life. That Timothy was going to be instrumental in taking the gospel to places that had never been preached before. But in those places were Jews. And the Jews understood that, listen, they didn't understand the fullness of the gospel yet. That's why Paul wrote Galatians. And so he knew that in order for Timothy to be effective in the purpose that God had called him to, he had to do something dramatic in Timothy's life. And he had him circumcised. But it wasn't the circumcision that was what we need to understand here. It was the fact that Paul committed to a level of investment in Timothy that went beyond just words. Listen to me. Discipleship is not just a Bible study. And it's not just praying for one another and praying with one another. It's not just a phone call every now and then. But for a lot of us, that's the totality of discipleship. I mean, we get together, we study the Bible, we pray, we go home. You know what I believe the downfall of discipleship has been, especially in the Baptist denomination? Is that up until about 150 years ago, discipleship meant that you gave your life to the benefit of other people. But about 150 years ago, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention, we established something called discipleship training classes. Anybody ever participate in those? Some of us? Yeah. Discipleship training classes was a programmed, formal approach at teaching people the Bible. That's fantastic, right? But here's what was developed through that. Come in, check off the box, do my booklet, go throughout the rest of my life. The metric for success in discipleship training wasn't growth as a disciple. It was the completion of the program. And we celebrated that by giving them pens and ribbons and all that great stuff, which we do to help motivate people. But you know what was lacking? It was the power of a changed life. So here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Bible study is not important to discipleship. You're going to hear in just a second, the next point, it's vital. And I believe that you understand that here at our church, we emphasize that greatly. But here's where I believe the power of discipleship is lost. It's when we're afraid to get into the life of another person. Because here's what happens in the journey of discipleship. We start to get to know people a little bit better. We start to ask questions. They start to feel comfortable around us. And when we start to feel comfortable around each other, what happens? Our junk comes out. I would imagine nobody in this room sat down beside their neighbor this morning and said, "I cussed my wife out this week." Nobody sat down this morning and bared their soul to their neighbor in here. Do you know why? Because we don't do that unless we get invested in each other's life. You know what the biggest hindrance in true discipleship in the church is? Is that we are afraid to see the sin in each other's life. But man, it is groundbreaking. When you look in your brother or your sister's life and you go, "They're a mess. So am I. Let's go get healed together." Let me ask you a question. Even when I say that, doesn't your heart just crave that? How many of us want to stay in our mess? How many of us want to stay in this secret of trying to cover and hide our sin all the time because we don't want anybody else to know? You see, we're killing ourselves because we're trying to portray something that we're not. And discipleship squeezes out that hypocrisy and that shame. And it says, "I'm a mess, you're a mess, let's go find healing together. Let's walk this journey together." But here's what it takes. It takes me being honest and vulnerable with you and you doing the same with me. It takes me hearing this sin that I never thought you would ever commit. And instead of running away and going telling everybody about your mess, going, "Man, let's work on that together." Here's what the Bible says about that. Listen, I believe that discipleship relationships should be just as important and as committed as our familial relationships. So here's what that means. Parents, your son comes to you. He's 17 and he's messed up. He is messed up bad. He's done something that you never thought he would have done. What's your response going to be? "Pack it up and get out, buddy. I'm done with you." No godly parent would do that. You see, as much as they've messed up and as disappointed as you may be in them, you're committed to them because they're your son. You know that Paul called Timothy his son in the faith? You see, we've got to be invested in each other on that level. Paul took Timothy and traveled with him. He lived with him. He even suffered with Timothy. And he took that relationship very seriously. Here's what Paul understood about the discipleship relationship. He understood that not only was the relationship important, but what he was doing in that relationship was the most vital thing he could have done. He was a steward of God's grace in Timothy's life. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you." Here's what he's saying. Listen, man, I've showed you how to live for Christ. I've showed you what the gospel means. That's the most vital thing I could have given you. Guard that, Timothy. Guard this relationship. And you and I must guard that same relationship with those that God puts in our life. Listen to me this morning. Discipleship has to be a priority, and we must make it clear to those we are discipling that they are a priority in our life. And listen, you go, I just don't have time to bring more people into my circle. Okay, well, disciple those that are in your circle already. Make discipleship a priority in your home. Preaching to myself this morning. So let me ask you a couple questions. Do you have those kind of relationships in your life where they're not just surface level acquaintances, but do you have people in your life that know you personally and that you know personally, and you are striving to walk together in the grace of the gospel of Jesus? If you don't, my prayer is that you will seek those relationships out. It is for our good. Number four, we're almost done. We have to instruct them. You have to identify them. We have to invite them. We have to invest in them. But then we have to instruct them. You know, one of the greatest proofs of that discipleship's taking place is that they're learning. That they're learning. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 28 again. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus said a disciple maker teaches. So here's the question, what do they teach? Their experiences, their opinions. Yeah, here's the reality, especially with the children in our home, we're making disciples. Did you know that? The question is, what kind of disciples are we making? Are we creating people who follow the ways of the world and their own opinions? Are we creating people who follow Jesus and what he said? Jesus said, teach them what I've commanded you. Not what you think is right. God's word must be at the center of the discipleship process. We've got to help people know the Bible, how to interpret it correctly, and how to apply it to their life. But here's what I want you to see. Not only does he say, teach them, but teach them to observe all that he commanded. What does that word observe mean? I've read it all my life, and I said, well, just obey. Teach them to obey. Have you ever tried to make somebody else obey? You ever tried that? Yeah, it doesn't work, does it, right? So what is he saying? That word in the Greek actually means to guard. It's not just obedience. It's guard the value of the word in your life. Hold it high in your life. Because when we value things, we do what it says. We obey the things we value, to put it another way. And so the implication, listen, is that God's word, if it's the most valuable thing in our life, we're to treat it that way. Not just knowing it, not just reading it, not just trying to do what it says, but ordering our whole life by it. So here's what that means. In a discipleship process, I'm walking with my brother. We see some stuff that's going on in their life, and it's not lining up with the word of God. What do we do? We take them, we sit down with them, we say, this is what God's word says. And it's not lining up with where you are. So what needs to change? The word or you? You. You see, it becomes our compass. It becomes our bread. It becomes our source of light. It becomes the very thing that we disciple each other through. So it means teaching them the word. But not only teaching them, but here's how we instruct them. We show them what it looks like to be applied in your own life. We don't have the time for it, but here's what I want to encourage you to do. In Acts chapter 16, in that middle part, here's what we see. Paul does this in at least three ways. He shows them how the word of God is to be applied. Verses 6 through 10, remember they're trying to go to Asia and they can't go. And so they pause and they begin to pray. And Paul gets this Macedonian call. And it says immediately, Paul said, let's go to Macedonia. You see, Paul modeled for Timothy what it was like to seek the Lord for direction, to not take matters into your own hands, to discern and to wait on the Lord. Man, when somebody's, your discipling in your life is struggling with something and they got a decision to make and they don't know what to do, man, you got to look at them and go, the Bible says, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Let's wait together. Let's pray together as we wait. And you go down into verse 11 through 15. Paul taught Timothy how to share the gospel with boldness and clarity with the ladies at Philippi. He showed them how to take the words of Jesus and put them in a way that the people would understand it and receive it. Verses 16 through 18, Paul taught Timothy how to stand against evil opposition, how to not be afraid when you see the powers of darkness at work. He cast this demon out of this slave girl and set her free. Timothy watched Paul's boldness in that, and probably one of the greatest lessons. Verses 19 through 25, after Paul was beaten and thrown in prison, Timothy got to watch him worship in the midst of suffering. You see, Timothy was affected by Paul's life, not so much by what he taught, but by what he saw Paul live. You're discipling everyone in your circle. How are you discipling? Listen, discipleship isn't just imparting information. It's teaching them the reality of our faith through how we live our lives. Last one, and we'll be done. We got to influence them. Now, here's the thing. You can't skip the other four and then get to this one. So many of us want influence. We want to influence people. We got to earn that influence. But here's what I know. And this kind of comes full circle to where we started this morning. Every one of us wants our life to make a difference. I believe that. Even if you deny that, I don't believe that's true. If you deny that, you want your life to matter. And that purpose of our life mattering only happens when we give others something that's going to last for eternity. The goal of discipleship is to walk with someone so closely and so honestly that their life is influenced to the point that they want to take what you've imparted to them and go give it to somebody else. Paul made this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, if you didn't know Paul, you go, "Well, that's pretty arrogant. Follow me." But where was Paul going to lead you if you followed him? To Christ. You see, all of us, I believe, want that kind of lifestyle. We want to live that kind of life where that's the legacy that we give to those who are watching our life. That if you'll do what I do, I'm going to lead you to Christ. And so this brings up an important point for us as parents. We know that our children are going to emulate us, right? Man, sometimes I'm scared at what I see come out of my children. And it's a spitting image of me. They're going to learn your mannerisms, your dispositions, your actions. But here's the most important question. Listen to me. Will the lives of our children look like Christ because they are imitating our life? Will the lives of our children look like Jesus if they were to act like us? And here's the reason why this is important. Man, not just for their soul, but the reason why this must be important is not just for them, but for their children, and their children, and their children. Did you know that you and I have the opportunity and the potential to influence generation upon generation through our love for Christ? We also have the opportunity to influence them in other ways. Man, all of us can talk about the generational curses in our life and our families. How cool would it be to be able to break those by being an effective disciple and disciple maker? So shouldn't discipleship be one of the highest priorities of our life? Paul said this, almost done. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Isn't that what you want to see your children be? Men and women of God who go out into this world and attack the darkness with the light of the gospel, and to be able to say, "I learned that from my mom. I learned it from my dad. They taught me how to love Jesus more than anything or anybody else." Listen, we're going to leave a lot of things when we die. Some money, some possessions, some land. We're going to leave memories. But here's my question this morning. What's the greatest thing you're going to leave in the next generation's life? The Bible teaches us that if we're His kingdom people, it will be this passion and desire to make disciples. And so the purpose of our life, coming back full circle, is to simply spend our life making much of Jesus to everyone who will listen to us in the life, in the circle of life that we've been given. One of the things that I love is 3 John chapter 4. I encourage you to make note of this and put it up somewhere. I think my mom has it on her refrigerator. John is about 90, 92 years old, they say, when he wrote this. He was one of the last living apostles. He was at the end of his life, and he was writing his final letter to the churches. And here's what he says: I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Hey, parents, grandparents, is that what you want to hear about your children? Man, I have no greater joy than to hear that my son's a CEO of a company. Great. Man, my son's got 2 boats and 3 jet skis. Great. My daughter, she's climbed her way up the ladder and she has all this influence in the world. Great. But man, what's going to last, church? What's going to last in our life? What's the difference that we want to make and leave at our kids? That they're walking in the truth. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you have that privilege. So go do it. Jesus made it very clear. Go make disciples. And I'll end with this. One of the things that we want to see in our life is not just the fulfillment and the purpose, but we want to enjoy it, don't we? I talk about this a lot because I struggle with this a lot. I struggle with enjoying the things God's called me to do. My wife is amazing at that. She finds joy in everything. I struggle doing that. John says, I have no greater joy than this. So here's my question. You want joy in your life this morning? Do you want to be excited about serving the Lord? Here's how you do it. Get busy making disciples. But here's what I need you to know. You can't make disciples if you're not a disciple. You can't disciple others unless you're being discipled. And so we want to help you do that. We have groups that meet here during the week. We have a few that we would like to invite you to. I have one, and men, I want to tell you this, a standing invitation. Monday nights at 6 o'clock, we meet in the fellowship hall over there. Come. Come. It'll get real, I'll be honest with you. We're going to love you. We're going to walk with you through things. Come. You're invited. If you need help with that, have a conversation with me or Kenny or Shane. But we want to be a church that helps you live into the life of a disciple. Our church, man, I just want to let you know how excited I am for what's happening at our church. God is moving the pieces of our church in such a way where this is truly our reality. We got a ways to go. We got tons of opportunities. But I believe that every person to fulfill those opportunities is sitting right here this morning. So I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. I'm going to ask you to make this commitment as we prepare to worship. One, the question is, do you believe that this is truly the calling and purpose of your life? I believe we've laid it out pretty clearly in the scriptures this morning. Not just through the example of Paul, but the command of Jesus, our Savior, that this is what you're supposed to spend your life doing. And I'm sure there's a lot of details that need to be worked out, but here's the first thing that needs to happen. Do you agree that this is what you should spend your life doing? That it's not about your career, it's not about things and stuff, it's about the relationships that God has put in front of you. And how your job, your goal is to be a man or a woman of Christ who makes an eternal difference in the lives of those people. And so the first question is, will you commit to do that this morning? Second question is, man, if you're struggling in that relationship of a disciple, will you be courageous enough to come have a conversation and say, look, I need some help. Show me where to go. Show me who to talk to. Will you be committed? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, I'm so thankful for this church family. I'm so thankful for what you are doing, what you've done. Lord, I'm so excited about what you're going to do. And Lord, I pray that as we come to the end of this series and we have learned at least a little bit about who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, that we would see that the majority of our lives, God, are to be spent doing things that we may not see until we get to eternity. But as your kingdom people, Father, that's what we've been called to do. And so, Lord, I just pray right now that, Lord, your words, Lord, would be coupled with the power of your Spirit right now in the heart of every person. That we would look in our lives and see the people that you've put in front of us. And Lord, we ask first that you would change our perspective of them, Lord. That you give us the mindset of a disciple maker. We would care about their eternity and their soul more than what they can give us and how we can prepare them for success in this earth. Lord, give us an eternal perspective. And Father, I pray that you'd equip us, Lord, first of all with the desire and then with the resources that we need, Lord, to put this into practice. Father, you've made it clear that the reality is we've just got to do it. And so, Lord, would you help us to do it? Whatever needs to happen, Lord, give us the courage to ask for help, to take those steps. And, Lord, we're excited to see what you're going to do because of it. So, Lord, we leave this with you, asking that you would do what only you can in our hearts to bring this to reality. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.